All right. If you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and open to Matthew 22? Verses 34 through 40. But really, we're going to be kind of bouncing around in Matthew 22. So just keep that chapter open in your Bibles. And we're going to be stepping right into the middle of Matthew's account of the efforts of the Pharisees and Sadducees to trap Jesus. You know, they've been coming to him with questions, some maybe trying to expose him as a fraud, maybe hoping to force him into giving an answer that would upset either the people listening to him or maybe the Roman authorities. But whatever the case, up to this point, it wasn't really working for them. And they had both taken turns being humbled by Jesus. Now, really, this part of the story reminds me of this classic film, really just a cinematic masterpiece called Nacho Libre. As many of you know, the plot is built around this Catholic friar named Ignacio. And he grew up and now serves in an orphanage. But Ignacio, all his life, had dreamed of being a luchador, which is basically a WWE wrestler. And as the plot progresses, Ignacio is eventually joined by an unlikely friend, an atheist and a scientist named Stephen. And together, they team up and they find a way to become professional wrestlers, and in the end, to raise funds for Ignacio's orphans. But as you may recall from this movie, if you have been blessed to see it, in the early stage of Ignacio and Stephen's fighting career, it does not go well for them. In fact, their fights go very poorly. And so there's one fight in particular that came to my mind, and it's a tag team fight, and I'll spare you the details. But it's enough to say that Ignacio, he is the first to go into the professional wrestling ring, and he gets absolutely thrashed. And so he's crawling back, defeated, humiliated, and he barely manages to reach up and to tap Stephen's hand. And then Stephen then jumps into the ring, only to just be totally destroyed. And then Stephen has to crawl back to the edge of the ring and try and reach Ignacio, and he finally does it, and he taps Ignacio, and Ignacio jumps into the ring, re-energized, ready for round two, only to be beaten again. And long story short, they don't win the fight. It goes very badly for them. They didn't stand a chance. And so as I was reading Matthew, I couldn't help but be reminded of Ignacio and Stephen. And at first, it's a little bit unusual to see Pharisees and Sadducees working to the same ends. Like Ignacio and Stephen, their worldviews were in opposition to each other. But in this instance, they seemed to have developed a common purpose, a common goal of going after Jesus. And it's as though, if you can picture it, it's as though they're stepping into the ring with Jesus, and much like the fight with Ignacio and Stephen, it goes badly for them. So if you have Matthew 22 open on your lap, and you read from the beginning, you'll see that the Pharisees tagged in first, and they were trying to catch Jesus on the issue of paying taxes to Caesar, but they failed. And the Sadducees came by later, Matthew says, and took their turn, but Jesus' answer to them was so clear and so profound that they were completely silenced. And the Pharisees, hearing that the Sadducees failed, decided to tag in again, and this time they send one of their best and brightest, someone who's described as being well informed in the law of Moses. And he approaches Jesus, Matthew says, to test him. Now, based on the context, it looks like this could just be one more shot at trying to harm Jesus. But I think it's worth noticing that the question the Pharisee brings to Jesus actually seems a little bit different from the ones that came before. And in some ways, it feels like this could actually be a legitimate question that he's asking. So if you look at Matthew 22, verse 15, you'll notice this. You'll see the first time the Pharisees tried trapping Jesus, they didn't bother coming to him themselves. They sent their disciples. They sent their students. Now, maybe they didn't want to give Jesus any credibility by showing up themselves. Maybe they thought Jesus just wasn't worth their time at this point. Maybe they thought that their students would be educated enough, for sure, to humble this country bumpkin, so to speak. But whatever the case, the students brought to Jesus what they thought was a no-win, close-ended question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? We don't really want to hear much from you. Just yes or no. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And it's obvious in the nature of the question, they're just trying to get Jesus to say something, anything that would upset the people listening. And Matthew even says it for us. Jesus was aware of their malice in asking this question. But then we get to verses 34 through 40, and the vibe seems a little bit different. So for starters, notice the differences. The Pharisees themselves now gather. And this time they send one of their own to Jesus. And then the nature of the question changes as well. This time it's not a close-ended question, but open-ended. And I think this kind of adds to the impression that maybe they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. But most of all, think about the background of the question that we're about to read in verses 34 through 40. There are 613 commandments in the Jewish law. And it's believed that the Jewish religious leaders at the time would try to categorize these laws by significance. And they put some laws into lighter categories and some laws into weightier categories. And they weren't splitting them up by, these laws you can ignore and these laws you should listen to. They were splitting them up by relative importance. So take, for example, the law against boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, and then compare that to the law prohibiting murder. They're both laws. Both would be considered morally and legally binding to the Jew, but the question the Pharisees would grapple with was whether those laws could be categorized as more significant and weightier than each other, one more than the other. Now, they certainly seemed to believe so, and Jesus himself appeared to speak of the law in this way in Matthew 23:23, when he refers to parts of it as weightier than others. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe," okay, there's a law, "you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others." But here's the thing. As these Pharisees were working to categorize the laws, at some point, they probably got to the question, which command of the 613 was the most significant? Which law was the weightiest of them all? And the problem is, there's no objective measure by which to decide that. And so this was probably, at the time of this Pharisee questioning Jesus, this was probably a topic of significant contention and debate among the Pharisees themselves. It was an unresolved topic. And that's part of why I think in some ways the second attempt at questioning Jesus feels a bit more like a legitimate question than the others. The Pharisee who's approaching Jesus probably figured out that no matter how Jesus answered, this could be a double win for him. All right, Jesus had already shown tremendous wisdom. He'd already shocked his opponents in the Pharisees and the Sadducees with the questions they'd brought before. And so maybe this Pharisee, this lawyer, a man versed in the law, figured he could gain some wisdom from someone who had shown himself to be truly wise. Maybe he figured he could get some new insight on this debate between him and the other Pharisees. And maybe, on the side, get Jesus in some hot water at the same time. After all, whichever law Jesus said was the greatest could for sure be debatable. And if enough people disagreed with whichever law he chose, well, maybe that could help damage Jesus' reputation a little bit. We don't know for sure what the motives were here. But I do want you to take a step back and appreciate with me what's happening here on a larger scale. Who is this Pharisee approaching? Who is he testing? The Son of God. This is an incredibly powerful moment for this Pharisee who has devoted his whole life to the studying, to the understanding, to the teaching of God's law. And now here he is. He's got this hotly debated question, and he is bringing it before the Son of God. And he's about to get the most authoritative response, the ultimate response that he will ever receive. Straight from the one who was there when the law was given. And from the one who is best able to reveal the heart of God in giving it. This is an incredibly powerful moment for this Pharisee. And he likely did not even realize it. So, all that said, let's read Matthew's account together. I'll be reading aloud in the ESV, and feel free to read along with me in your various translations. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, the NIV asks it this way. What is the greatest commandment in the law? Which commandment is first in importance? Now, those listening probably thought that Jesus would pick one of the Ten Commandments. All right, they, out of all the others, had the most prestige to them. Okay, these were the ones written by God himself on tablets of stone. Many of the other laws, they only applied to the Jew depending on particular personal or social conditions, but the Ten Commandments applied to every individual in Israelite society at all places and at all times. Add to that, they were the ones given a special place of residence inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments were really something special. And so for sure, one of these ten would be picked by Jesus as the greatest commandment of the law. But Jesus had something else in mind. And look at how direct he is in his response here. He doesn't come back with a parable, at least not initially. He doesn't ask a counter question. Instead, he turns to Scripture and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. And this is a passage well known to his listeners, and that is recited by Jews and Jewish believers, sometimes twice a week, to this very day. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, bekol lavavcha uvekol nafshecha uvekol meodecha. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, you might have noticed that in some of our English translations of Deuteronomy 6:5, it ends with the words, with all your might, or all your strength. But Matthew, if you still have Matthew 22 open in your lap, records Jesus as saying, with all your mind. And then if we read Mark and Luke's accounts, they quote Jesus as saying, with all your strength. Which one is it? Well, we need to remember and appreciate, I think, that there are a lot of different languages at play here. And there are similarities in words and the meaning of words depending on certain contexts, especially in the Hebrew scripture and the translations of Hebrew scripture that Jesus himself would have been quoting. And I think in the end, when you take all that and you put it together, you count for those things, you realize that all of these different versions are saying the same thing, just in slightly different ways and for different audiences. So when Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, but Mark and Luke put it as all your strength, and Deuteronomy says all of your might, well, they're all just pointing to the same foundational expectation of Deuteronomy 6:5, which is utter devotion, total, holistic, exclusive devotion. Heart, soul, mind, strength, might, these are just descriptors. Like Wendell pointed out a couple weeks ago in his message, they're just descriptors, not necessarily of different parts of a man, but different ways of thinking of and illustrating our wholeness in relation to God. All of us, all that we have, all that we are, is to be channeled and focused into love for God. This is the greatest command, Jesus says, that we love the Lord our God with all that we are. But he doesn't stop there. The Pharisee asked for one greatest command, and Jesus gives him two. And a second one is like it, he says, and this time he quotes Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. A second one is like it. So Jesus, in his authority, has taken these two commands, love for God and love for our neighbor, and he has connected them, and he's put them on the same level. And then he says, all the rest of the law depends on these. He doesn't say they do away with the rest of the law. The law remains the commandments of God. The law remains the moral framework that God has given to his people. But now Jesus has established an overriding principle, a summary of the law, that is love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. Now, I think we know, to an extent, what love for God looks like. Wholehearted devotion, worship, praise, faith, trust, prioritization, obedience. There seems to be a special emphasis placed on obedience throughout Scripture. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. He goes on in John 14:21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. 1 John 5:3, I think, puts it even clearer still. This is love for God, to keep his commands. And of course, we see the same correlation between love and obedience spelled out all through the Old Testament as well. But what's sometimes less clear, and the question I want to ask this morning as we bring this series to an end this week and next week, is how do we love our neighbor? We're going to assume that Jesus is not using the term neighbor in the limited sense of the nice person who lives right next door to us, but that he is expanding the term as far as it can go to a love for all our fellow human beings. How do we love our fellow man? Well, let's note, first of all, that this is a command. And by nature of it being a command, maybe that tells us that it's primarily a matter of doing, not feeling. And if that's a case, if that's the case, then this is a grace, I think. Because I don't know about all of you, but I have a hard time mustering emotions or feelings on command. At this point in my Christian maturation, I might feel and express love for God, but I do not always feel love for my fellow man. But the good news is, this isn't about my feelings. This is about an attitude of obedience that governs my entire existence in relation to God and man. It's about doing what I am told to do. Now, feelings might sometimes stem from obedience, and I might rightly pray that God gives me those feelings, that God would give me passion, that he would give me compassion for my fellow man to such an extent that it just flows forth from me. I can ask for that, but whether or not he grants it, whether or not I grow into it, whether sometimes I feel it or don't, my feelings will never, can never, dictate or define my obedience to God. Obedience is a choice. We choose to love our fellow man as we are commanded, regardless of how we feel, and the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts through that choice. So, if loving our fellow man, first of all, is a matter of obediently doing something as opposed to feeling something, then we need to know how to do it. And I want to suggest that we can learn exactly that. We can learn exactly how to do it through two things: Christ's example and by what is expressed in the law. So if we look back at Matthew 22:39, when Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, he's actually quoting the law in Leviticus 19. So let's start by looking there. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Leviticus 19:9-18. And again, I'll be reading it in the ESV. Leviticus 19:9-18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard, but you shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right, what clues are we seeing here about loving our neighbors? Well, there's 9 verses that get summarized at the end as loving our neighbors as ourselves. So let's look at those 9 verses, and here's just a few things that jumped out to me. Sharing with the poor and the stranger. Being compassionate and honest and just in our relationship with others. Showing impartiality towards all. Refusing to take part in gossip and slander. Showing no malice or ill will toward others. Refusing to bear grudges. Protecting and preserving the lives and the well-being of others as we are able. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think it shows us, gives us a clue as to where Jesus is going with this command. To love our neighbor as the summation of the law is to observe the law in respect to them, but in a deeper sense. And I think part of that deeper sense is alluded to here in Leviticus 19, but it's expounded on by Jesus in Matthew 7:12, when he says, "Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So there it is again, the summation of the law. Love for our fellow man as we love ourselves, as we would want to be loved. Caring for them as we care for ourselves, as we would want to be cared for. Remember we said that God gave the law to his people so that when they lived in it, they would not only be his standard bearers, but they would also experience genuine human flourishing. And so loving our neighbor in a way that sums up the law amounts to seeking their good, to seeking their flourishing in the same way we would hope they would do for us. Now, this is a place where I think the world's framework and God's framework begin to get confused. And we'll close shortly here. The world says that to love our fellow man in this way is to care for their physical and emotional well-being, to push for social justice, to push for reform, so that they can express and satisfy themselves without inhibition, free to do whatever they want, so long as they don't hurt anyone else. And there are elements of good and truth in some of that, but they've been distorted and are missing the consistency and objectivity and depth and form and security and life-giving nature of God's moral parameters. And they neglect the state of the soul of our fellow man. Now, some in the church, I think, will push back too far, and they'll say, no, we shouldn't be so preoccupied with the physical well-being and flourishing of man, but should care only for his soul, for his eternal well-being. And they'll end up neglecting in practice the physical aspects of loving our neighbors that God so clearly lays out in his law. The alleviation of suffering, the pursuit of social justice, and so on. But the answer, I think, lies somewhere in the middle. And next week, we'll be looking at how Christ loved his fellow man, how he ministered to both body and soul. And in his example, I think we're going to find that both are required to truly love our neighbor. I've said this before in our series, but genuine human flourishing doesn't come from just meeting the needs of the body or just meeting the needs of the soul, but both. God has created us. He has created man as a unified duality, body and soul, and he has given us the blueprints to provide for both and to flourish in both. So to summarize all that, I would think we can simply put it this way. To love our fellow man is to pursue, as best we're able, the well-being of their body and soul, just as we would our own. And one should not be compromised over the other. Think about that with me for just a minute. Are we truly loving our neighbor if we tell them about the love of Jesus, but do nothing to help them in their physical suffering? Are we truly loving our neighbor if we shout the gospel from the street corner, but take no action to correct injustice or to stand against what is wrong in our world? On the other side of it, the world says that loving our neighbor is supporting, celebrating, and affirming them in their choices and lifestyles. But are we truly loving our neighbor if we support and facilitate their lifestyle, but speak nothing of the saving grace of God and the richness and the quality of life that he wants to give them now? Are we truly loving our neighbor if we celebrate and affirm that which we believe leads to the damnation of their souls? Next week, we're going to explore that on a practical level, looking at a case study that I wrote in seminary, and probably, revisiting a topic that Wendell spoke on some months ago about homosexual and transgender unions. And we're going to look at that situation and maybe some others like it from the perspective of what it means to love our neighbor. And we're going to compare God's word, and Christ's example with what the world tells us love is and how the world tells us love should be shown. And I am looking forward to working through that with you. But we will end there for this morning. I'll invite the music team to come forward, and then we will close with a benediction.